now that Linda and I have time, we read the Bible together every day. We don't have to go to work. We don't have to chase kids. You know, we finally have some time to ourselves to devote to that. So we decided that we would just start at the beginning and read through. And it's been quite a number of years since I've done that. And it's a good thing to do at some point because you can get the flow. But even more than that, you catch areas that we don't normally read simply because they're not part of sections that usually get covered in messages and stuff. And then we can research some of these areas that we don't feel we understand too well, or sometimes, frankly, that make no sense at all to us. But we look at them, and we try to make some sense of it and move on. Now, we know that everything in Scripture is there for a reason. God just didn't arbitrarily put stuff there for filler. Or if it's there, it's just he didn't flip a coin, it can be this way or that way. Generally, it's there for a reason, to teach something, to illustrate something. We don't always know what the reason is. As we learn more about the culture of the time, we can begin to understand some of these things that sometimes make no sense at all to us. Now, when Linda and I read, she reads out of the New King James Version, and I read out of Brenton's translation of the Septuagint. That way we can kind of read two translations at once, get the benefit of reading two different versions at once. But when we get to certain sections, we read from a more modern translation like the New Living Translation, the NLT. It's easier to understand when things are written in the way we are accustomed to read and write. I mean, it's all of us have read the King James Version, and that's difficult sometimes. Brenton's not much better. New King James is a little better, but the New Living, especially in certain sections, and one of the sections where we switched to the New Living Translation was where the building of the tabernacle was discussed. It made a lot more sense because not only was it easier to read, but the dimensions that were there were dimensions that we understand. You know, we weren't talking about cubits and ephahs and, you know, shekels, that sort of thing. We could understand a little more what was being said, and it was like it was talking to us more. Now, it's said that the Bible was written for us, but to them. And that's really true when you think about it. If we consider some of the more difficult sections, we know that they were written to them. But what about the for us part? It seems that sometimes, excuse me, we try to understand the for us part without considering the to them part. We wind up reading our way into looking at things and our preconceived ideas back into the narrative. And then we don't understand it as well as we could. How they would have understood things that we are reading about is necessary for us to understand what was written and how we apply it today. Now, I've always wondered about the lampstands we see in several places throughout the Scripture. And today I want to examine what we are to learn from the lampstands, because they're there. Therefore, there is something for us. My title is Lessons of the Lampstand. But first, I'd like to begin with how they would have perceived it, or at least try to whom it was originally written. I think we need to begin with the first time a lampstand is mentioned, and it is the lampstand God told Moses to build for the holy place. And I'll probably be reading from the New Living Translation almost exclusively today, and we'll start in Exodus 37. Exodus 37, and I'm going to begin in verse 17. Then Bezalel, if that's how you pronounce his name, and if you remember, Bezalel was one of the artisans that God gave special insight and ability to so that he could construct the articles, both of the tabernacle and the articles contained in the tabernacle. So apparently, you know, they were that ornate and that complex that the Israelites coming out of captivity just didn't have the wherewithal or the experience to do, so God gave them experience. There was another man, Holiel or something like that, that had seemed to have ability in the area of weaving and sewing cloth, things like that, and God gave him special ability to do the curtains and the various walls of the tabernacle. So anyway, it says, Bezalel made the lampstand of pure hammered gold. He made the entire lampstand and its decorations of one piece. So you can see where there's some skill and ability needed here. He made its decorations of one piece, the base, the center stem, the lamp cups, the buds, and the petals. The lampstand had six branches going out from the center stem. We know how it looks. We know what a menorah looks like. Each of the six branches had three lamp cups shaped like almond blossoms, complete with buds and petals. The center stem of the lampstand was crafted with four lamp cups shaped like almond blossoms, complete with buds and petals. There was an almond bud beneath each pair of branches where the six branches extended from the center stem, all made of one piece. The almond buds and branches were all of one piece with the center stem, and they were hammered from pure gold. He also made seven lamps for the lampstand, lamp snuffers and trays, all of pure gold. The entire lampstand, along with its accessories, was made from 75 pounds of pure gold. So that's quite impressive. So you see a lot of detail here. Just wasn't a lampstand. God didn't say, hey, build yourselves something to light the holy place. He was very specific about it. In fact, we actually know what, maybe not this exact lampstand looked like, but we know what the lampstand looked like that was in the temple when it fell in 70 AD because it's engraved on the Arch of Titus in Rome. Lynn and I were able to see it when we went there. And there's pictures of it. In fact, if you're curious, come see me afterwards. I have actually a colorized photo of it from Scott Ashley that really lets you see it, what it looks like. So, how would they have perceived the lampstand? What would it have meant to them? Obviously, its first function was light. Exodus 27:21, I'll just read it there real quick for you. It says, the lampstand will stand in the tabernacle in the front of the inner curtain that shields the Ark of the Covenant. Aaron and his sons must keep the lamps burning in the Lord's presence all night. This is a permanent law for the people of Israel, and it must be observed from generation to generation. The second thing is that it was made of pure gold. One of the articles inside the holy place that was pure gold. Now, the things that were made of pure gold were very holy. You see that when you read about the construction, there's brass, there's silver, there's gold. Each, as things got closer to the Holy of Holies, more gold was used as a sign of holiness, permanence, beauty. The third thing was made to look like an almond tree. So we'll go through these three things, but first, let's consider the light aspect of it. I'm going to go to Exodus 25:37. Exodus 25:37. Now notice this. He's talking about, this is before the actual construction, this is during the direction phase where God was teaching Moses how to do this. And he says, then make the seven lamps for the lampstand and set them so they reflect their light forward. So apparently they can be constructed, these bowls where the actual lamps were, perhaps with reflectors or tilted slightly. Obviously, there was, because it's flames, it lit the whole holy place. But it was specifically designed to cast its light forward. What was it casting its light forward on? That we will find out in Exodus 40. Exodus 40. I think I'll begin in verse 22. Says, and this is when they set up the tabernacle, and I'm breaking into the thought here. It says in Exodus 40, verse 22, next Moses placed the tabernacle, the table in the tabernacle along the north side of the holy place, just outside the inner curtain. And he arranged the bread of the presence on the table before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded him. Verse 24, he set the lampstand from the tabernacle across from the table on the south side of the holy place. Then he lit the lamps in the Lord's presence, just as the Lord had commanded him. So the table of showbread was opposite the lampstand. The lampstand was oriented to cast its light toward the table of showbread that contained the bread of the presence. We need to briefly look at the table of showbread, or bread of the presence, that was being illuminated by the lampstand to help us understand the function of why it was being lit. Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24. And this is describing the bread itself. In verse 5, you must bake 12 flat loaves of bread from choice flour using 4 quarts of flour for each loaf. You place the bread before the Lord on the pure gold table and arrange the loaves in 2 stacks with 6 loaves in each stack. Put some pure frankincense near each stack to serve as a representative offering, a special gift presented to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, this bread must be laid out before the Lord as a gift from the Israelites. It is an ongoing expression of the eternal covenant. It says in verse 9, then, the loaves of bread will belong to Aaron and his descendants, who must eat them in the sacred place, for they are most holy. It is the permanent right of the priest to claim this portion as the special gifts presented to the Lord. The bread represented an ongoing expression of the eternal covenant. Bread in the Bible functions as a social bond, really a social bonding agent. We still use the expression somewhat, breaking bread together. Let us break bread together. People shared a meal together in the Near East. It was a social bonding thing. The giving of bread to another is a major element of hospitality and serves as a sign of respect and concern. The lampstand illuminated the bread of the presence that was an ongoing expression of the eternal covenant between Israel and God. Who is called the bread of life? Jesus. Who is the bread that came down from heaven? Again, Jesus. Who is the messenger of the covenant? Well, yes, it's Jesus, but we're going to look in Malachi 3 to show this. Malachi 3, I'm going to begin in verse 1. Look, I am sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Then the Lord, who you are seeking, will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant. Whom you look for so eagerly is surely coming, says the Lord of heaven's armies. But who will be able to endure it when he comes? Who will be able to stand and face him when he appears? For he will be like a blazing fire that refines metal, or like a strong soap that bleaches clothes. He will sit like a refiner of silver, burning away the dross. He will purify the Levites refining them like gold and silver so that they may once again offer acceptable sacrifices to the Lord. We'll come back to a portion of this a little bit later. Jesus is all of these things. He is the bread of life. He is the bread of heaven. He is the messenger of the covenant. He is represented by the table of showbread. Now let's think about the lampstand that's illuminating the bread of the presence for a minute. It has seven lamps. Three arms on each side in the center one. Seven lamps across the top facing the table of showbread. Seven, as we all probably know by now, is the number of completeness and perfection. I want to look at a couple scriptures quickly. And they're all in Revelation. Revelation 1:4. This letter is from John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from the one who is and always was and who is still to come, from the sevenfold Spirit before his throne. And the next one, I should have just printed these out. Okay, I'll try to remember them. Revelation 3, verse 4. Yeah, that doesn't sound right. No, it's 3:1, sorry. 3:1. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Sardis. This is the message from the one who has the sevenfold Spirit of God and the seven stars. I know all the things you do, that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Okay? The sevenfold Spirit of God. Then we have Revelation 4:5. From the throne came flashes of lightning and the rumble of thunder, and from the throne were seven torches of burning flames. This is the sevenfold Spirit of God. And one more in Revelation 5:6, one page over, at least on my Bible. Then I saw a lamb that looked as if it had been slaughtered, but it was now standing between the throne and the four living beings and among the 24 elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which represent the sevenfold Spirit of God that is sent out into every part of the earth. Of course, we remember at Pentecost, the first time when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, came down as flames of fire. So we have seven flames of fire before the throne of God. Now I'm going to read you something in Isaiah 11, but I'm going to read it from, you know what? I'm going to read it first from the New Living Translation, and then I will read it to you from Brenton. Just a second. Eleven 1 says, out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot, yes, a new branch bearing fruit from the old root. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in obeying the Lord. He will not judge by appearance nor make a decision based on hearsay. There are seven things listed here. The seven characteristics of the Spirit of the Lord. Now let me go and read it to you from Brenton, because they count the Spirit of the Lord as one of the seven. But the Septuagint actually has seven. And there shall come forth a rod out of the root of Jesse, and a blossom shall come up from his root. And the Spirit of God shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and godliness shall fill him, the Spirit of the fear of God. He shall not judge according to appearance, nor reprove according to report. Now, the seven lamps of the lampstand It represents the sevenfold or perfect Holy Spirit of God manifest in Jesus. Now, not that there are seven distinct spirits of God. There is one Holy Spirit that God uses to carry out his perfect will. And of course, God is always associated with light. 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God dwells in unapproachable light. The light is so bright we can't approach it. We would be destroyed instantly. And Jesus is also associated with light. And of course, we're all familiar with John 1. And we'll begin with, I'll just begin with verse 1 because the flow. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. Verse 4, the Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. God sent a man, John the Baptist, to tell about the light so that everyone might believe because of his testimony. John himself was not that light. He was simply a witness to tell about the light. The one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He came into the very world he created, and the world didn't recognize him. He was the light, and they didn't understand it. And neither did we at a particular point in time. Let's jump over a few chapters to 8 and verse 12. Jesus spoke to the people once more and said, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life. In the holy place, it seems both the lampstand and the table of showbread, or bread of the presence, represent a different aspect of Jesus. One as the light of the world, and then as the expression of the eternal covenant. Now, what about the fact that the lampstand was made to look like an almond tree? Now, just a quick note here. When I think almond tree, I think of delicious almond nuts that come from California. It is not the same kind of tree. Sorry. The almond tree in the Bible is a little more like the peach tree in appearance and in its fruit. So what was it about the almond tree that God wanted to convey to Israel by associating it with the lampstand? Well, the almond tree is the first tree in Israel to flower and the last to bear fruit. The flowers are white, and they flower even before the leaves are out in late January or early February. So you have this empty tree of branches, and then you have these white flowers on them before anything else blooms. So obviously, that's significant, and it certainly stands out. It says, the nut or pit is finally ready to harvest in mid-August. The flowers are said to be very beautiful. Now, because of their early appearance, the almond tree is associated with the resurrection and new life. Almond trees were well known at that time, and the Israelites would have understood these characteristics. In fact, when Jacob went down into Egypt after the business with Joseph, and he brought his father and the rest of the family down, and even before that, when he sent the brothers, what he sent with them as part of the goods, the goodly produce of the land of Canaan, was almonds. So that was a very well-known product of that land and of that time. So the almond tree helps illustrate an important attribute of God. Now God, through the prophet Jeremiah, illustrates this a little further. I'm going to go to Jeremiah chapter 1. I'm sorry, I want to go to Jeremiah 11. No, I do want to go to Jeremiah 1. Sorry. Good exercise for us all. Paging around through our Bibles. Wonder how many calories that burns up. Probably not enough. Jeremiah 1, verse 11. Then the Lord said to me, "Look, Jeremiah, what do you see?" And I replied, "I see a branch from an almond tree." And the Lord said, "That's right. And it means that I am watching, and I will certainly carry out all my plans." Now, this is completely lost on us because we don't know the original language. But what's taking place here, Jeremiah, or God actually, is using a word play. The word for almond is shaked, and watching is shoked. So even though the almond flowers early, it is assured that the fruit will eventually follow. Jeremiah brings that out when God says, "I will be watching," and he will bring, well, let's see, what do they say exactly? "It means that I am watching, and I will certainly carry out all my plans." So it shows, and it probably was not lost on them, that God will bring all his plans and promises to pass. To recap then, the lampstand is that which illustrates the eternal covenant by the power of the Holy Spirit and shows that God's purpose will surely come to pass. We now know, looking back, that it illustrates the work and ministry of Jesus. Now, armed with this understanding, let's take a look at another lampstand. We find this lampstand in the book of Zechariah, in Zechariah's prophecy. We'll begin in Zechariah 4, verse 1. "Then the angel who had been talking with me returned and woke me as though I had been asleep. 'What do you see now?' he asked. And I answered, 'I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl of oil on top of it. Around the bowl are seven lamps again, each having seven spouts with wicks. And I see two olive trees, one on each side of the bowl.' Then I asked the angel, 'What are these, my lord? What do they mean?' 'Don't you know?' the angel asked. 'No, my lord,' I replied. Then he said to me, 'This is what the Lord says to Zerubbabel: It is not by force nor by strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Nothing, not even a mighty plain, will stand in Zerubbabel's way. It will become a level plain before him. And when Zerubbabel sets the final stone of the temple in place, the people will shout, 'May God bless it, may God bless it.' Then another message came to me from the Lord: 'Zerubbabel is the one who laid the foundation of this temple, and he will complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of heaven's armies has sent me. Do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin, to see the plumb line in Zerubbabel's hand. The seven lamps represent the eyes of the Lord that search all around the world.' Then I asked the angel, 'Well, what are these two olive trees on each side of the lampstand?'" So, because this is something new, this is something that we haven't seen before. "And what are the two olive branches that pour out golden oil through the two gold tubes?" "Don't you know?" he asked. "No, my lord," I replied. Then he said to me, "They represent the two anointed ones who stand in the court of the Lord of all the earth." Want to notice a couple things here. In verse 6, the expression, "not by force or by strength, but by my spirit." Keep that in your mind. And verse 12, the two olive trees provide oil for the lamps to give their light. Who are the two olive trees? It tells us in verse 14. the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Anointed ones. This translation of anointed ones is not the best. It's not inaccurate, but it's not really the best. It's not, the expression here is literally sons of oil or sons of the oil. Young's literal translation and some of the other literal translations have this. In that sense, I suppose they're anointed, but they didn't use the word normally anointed. They used sons of the oil or sons of oil. Who are the two sons of oil standing by the Lord of the whole earth? These two are endowed or supplied with oil. And it's interesting to note that the word for stand isn't the average word for stand. It denotes the standing posture of a servant. They stand by the Lord of the whole earth as his servants. Now notice in Zechariah 4:5, the angel seems kind of surprised that Zerubbabel needs an explanation here. He says, you know, what are these things? Don't you know? Akeel and DeLitch commentary says, the two sons of oil can only be the two media anointed with oil through whom the spiritual and gracious gifts of God were conveyed to the church of the Lord, namely, the existing representatives of the priesthood and the royal government, who were at that time Joshua the high priest and the prince or governor Zerubbabel. These stand by the Lord of the whole earth as the divinely appointed instruments through whom the Lord causes his spirit to flow into his congregation. Notice, both kings and priests are consecrated by anointing, so they are in fact anointed ones. Now it might be good to recognize in the original holy place with the original lampstand, where did the oil come from to supply that lamp? Well, the congregation was supposed to furnish the oil for the lampstands. Says that in Leviticus 24:2. They were supposed to furnish the oil, and then the priest actually took that oil and trimmed the lamps every evening to make sure they stayed lit continually. Here in, this thing jumps around. Here in Zechariah, the lampstand seems to represent Israel, who is supposed to be a light to the nations. It's in Isaiah 42:6. We know that they did not accomplish that assignment. They were supposed to be an example to the world so that the nations around about them would look at them and say, wow, what a wise and understanding people and what a wise and understanding God. Presumably with the thought being that we want to be like them, so we are going to follow what God says. They didn't really accomplish that assignment. But we know they will succeed in the millennium because there's going to be a change in those who are anointed. Let's go back one chapter to Zechariah 3, because this chapter talks about Joshua or Jeshua or Yeshua, the high priest. Then the angel showed me Jeshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. The accuser, Satan, was there at the angel's right hand making accusations against Jeshua. And the Lord said to Satan, I, the Lord, reject your accusations, Satan. Yes, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you. This man is like a burning stick that has been snatched from the fire. Jeshua's clothing was filthy as he stood there before the angel. So the angel said to the others standing there, take off his filthy clothes. And turning to Jeshua, he said, see, I have taken away your sins, and now I am giving you these fine new clothes. Then I said, they should also place a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean priestly turban on his head and dressed him in new clothes while the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord spoke very solemnly to Jeshua and said, "This is what the Lord of heaven's army says. If you follow my ways and carefully serve me, then you will be given authority over my temple and its courtyards. I will let you walk among these others standing here. Listen to me, O Jeshua the high priest, and all you other priests. You are symbols of things to come. Soon I am going to bring my servant the branch. Now look at the jewel I have set before Jeshua, a single stone with seven facets. I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord of heaven's armies, and I will remove the sins of this land in a single day, one day. And on that day, says the Lord of heaven's armies, each of you will invite your neighbor to sit with you peacefully under your own grapevine and fig tree." So this we see the millennial setting. Couple things to notice. Verse 8. You are symbols of things to come. Soon I'm going to bring my servant the branch. Remember we talked about in Isaiah 11:1, the stump or root of Jesse would put forth a shoot. The word shoot, branch, same word. So this is obviously someone from the lineage of Jesse and David. Second thing I'd like to notice, in verse 9, it talks about, I will remove the sins of this land in a single day. And specifically, it talks about in verse 8 that the priests are symbols of things to come, and God will cleanse this priesthood. So let's look at Malachi 3:3. Malachi 3:3. He will sit like a refiner of silver, burning away the dross. He will purify the Levites, refining them like gold and silver, so they may once again offer acceptable sacrifices to the Lord. The branch, or shoot, will unite the roles of both priest and king. Who is both a priest and a king? Zechariah 6, 12 and 13. Tell him, this is what the Lord of heaven's army says. Here is the man called the branch. He will branch out from where he is and build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he will build the temple of the Lord. Then he will receive royal honor and will rule as king from his throne. He will also serve as priest from his throne, and there will be perfect harmony between his two roles. Interesting. He will build the second temple in the millennium, just as Zerubbabel built the first temple. Zerubbabel's temple was built not by force or strength, but by God's Holy Spirit, because the people were weak in that time when they came back from captivity. In fact, the construction of the temple was stopped for a time. I think there was a 17-year time frame in there where nothing happened because of pressure from surrounding nations and opposition. But they finally got it done. Zerubbabel did, in fact, start it, and Zerubbabel did finish it. And it was built by God's Holy Spirit. The millennial temple will also be built by the same power. But, of course, we know that there is yet another temple being built. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. 1 Peter 2. I'll start in verse 4. You are coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. He was rejected by people, but he was chosen by God for great honor. And you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. What's more, you are his holy priests. Through the mediation of Jesus Christ, you offer spiritual sacrifices that please God. Of course, we all know the scripture that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Royal priesthood. The combining of royalty and priest. There is a spiritual temple being built right now. We are being built into a spiritual temple. There is one last lampstand to look at. Revelation 1. I'll begin in verse 12. This, of course, is John's vision. And verse 12 picks up the story. When I turned to see who was speaking to me, I saw seven gold lampstands. And standing in the middle of the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white as wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like polished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. This is the glorified Christ. He held seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth. And his face was like the sun in all its brilliance, the light. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. I think any one of us would probably do the same. But he laid his right hand on me and said, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and the grave. Write down what you have seen, both the things that are now happening and the things that will happen. This is the meaning of the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands." If you're reading a translation that says candlesticks, not a good translation. It is a lampstand. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now here it is spelled out that these lampstands represent the church. We don't even have to look too hard. All we have to do is read. And again, the number seven does not necessarily mean that there were seven individual churches. Because as you study the churches in Asia Minor and you look at the mail route that these churches were along, you very quickly find out that there were more than seven on the mail route, and some were skipped over. Some more prominent churches were skipped over for some lesser prominent ones, presumably because God was looking for churches with specific characteristics to illustrate the church as a whole. So it is more like one church with seven distinct characteristics. Now, 1 Corinthians 12:27 shows, among other places, that we are the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ today. We have been given the responsibility to illuminate the bread of the presence. That is our function as the church, as illustrated by the lampstand. If we fail to properly illuminate Christ, he says our lampstand will be removed. And that's specifically stated in Revelation 2:1-5 to the church at Ephesus. I'll just go there briefly. It says, "Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches." We receive the fuel of the Holy Spirit by the hand of our great high priest for the purpose of casting our light upon the bread of life, the bread that came down from heaven, the expression of the everlasting covenant. We must not allow that light to be shining elsewhere due to distractions of this life, of this world. And there are many. I know, we all have to earn a living. In order to earn a living, you have to be good at what you do. In order to be good at what you do, you have to put time into it and effort. You can't allow too much. You can't go overboard. I think a lot of people are distracted by entertainment, sports, politics. All these things grab our attention. All these things take us away from our primary function. We must not allow our light to be shining elsewhere because we're being distracted by the things of this life. Keep your light shining to illustrate the one who the world needs to see. And always remember, the lampstand will provide light by the Spirit. Not by force, not by strength, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. These are the lessons of the lampstand.